This morning, our New Testament text is short, sweet, and convicting. I'll be reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16, 17, and 18. Verse 16, two words, rejoice always. Verse 17, three words, pray without ceasing. And the next verse, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. My friends, this is God's word.
This is our story. Thanks be to God.
Mom, baseball, and apple pie. Three American staples. Who would dare say anything negative or disparaging about any of those three? Mom, baseball, and apple pie. I mean, seriously, that doesn't get much better than that. But we're going to add a fourth. Mom, baseball, apple pie, and at least for Christians, prayer. Now, who would dare say anything about prayer? And often when you're asked the question, do you pray enough? The typical answer is no, and then the response to that is, I'm just really busy, and my calendar is really full. Or, I really try to be a person of prayer, but it's hard for me to concentrate. I lose my focus, and before you know it, it's not working, and I'm done. Or, prayer is good, but hands-on ministry is better, and I'm spending so much time serving others and doing my job and loving my family that prayer, understandably, God understands it. It can be pushed aside because I'm doing more important stuff. I'm doing the nitty-gritty, boots-on-the-ground stuff. How many of you have ever used one of those three explanations for a lack of prayer? Well, this morning, I'd like to suggest that there is a more sinister reason that Christians are not more in prayer. It goes back to the very Garden of Eden. In the Bible, the first couple of words are, in the beginning, who? God. That's Genesis 1:1. And we find that God is the creator, which means he's absolutely independent. If you're familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith, if you look at chapter 2 where it talks about the Holy Trinity, it says that God has all life, glory, and goodness in and of himself. He alone is self-sufficient. In other words, he's autonomous. He's independent. He's all on his own in that respect. Now, when Tacy and I went to seminary, when we took systematic theology, we had to memorize 30 attributes of God and a Bible verse to go with each of the attributes. And then we learned that there are two divisions or categories of attributes of God, communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. Are you following this? We get paid big bucks to know these words. So the communicable attributes are things that are true of God that by virtue of being created in his image, we have the capacity to reflect ourselves. Those things that are true of him can and should be true of us. So, for example, a communicable attribute would be mercy, because God is merciful, but he calls and helps us to be merciful, right? God is loving, so he calls us to be loving. Does this make sense? But then there are incommunicable attributes. That is to say, things that are true uniquely of God and could never, ever be replicated by us. So, for example, he's all-knowing, omniscient. Are you? He's all-powerful. Omnipotent. Are you? And he is completely independent and autonomous. Are you? Well, we certainly try to be. This week I Googled, I read many years ago back in Williamsburg, I was reading a book by one of the Puritans, and the title of the sermon was The Sin of Prayerlessness. That's very interesting because Christians might think that prayerlessness is a little bit of a lapse in good spiritual judgment, but we often don't see it as sin, which in fact it is. So I typed in the sin of prayerlessness, and I couldn't find the original Puritan sermon, but I found maybe four or six or eight contemporary American sermons on that subject. So I reviewed about three or four, and they all had something in common. They all talked about the consequences of not being more prayerful in your Christian life. So you miss out on God's blessing. You don't always properly discern His will. You forfeit the kinds of things that He wants for you. And all of that, in a sense, is true. But none of these pointed to the heart, the seat, the root, the cause of prayerlessness. And one of the ways that God will love us this morning is to show us what is at the very root of why we don't pray more, so that we can, by His grace, repent of the root and then subsequently produce the fruit. So this is a sermon on repentance and belief. It's a gospel sermon. And we're going to start in the book of Isaiah, and I'm going to ask you to turn there in the Pew Bible or your own Bible, and the page number is in the bulletin. That would be page 590. And let me tell you the situation here. This is the 8th century B.C. Isaiah is the prophet. He prophesied for 40 years from 740 B.C. to 701 B.C. His prophecy was during the reign of four very famous kings. And in those days, there was a world superpower. Now, in their order of appearance in the Old Testament, you had Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and then the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by Greece and Rome. This particular point in history, in the 8th century, the Assyrians are the world superpower, militarily speaking. And the Assyrians are coming to conquer Jerusalem, God's people. And so they need somehow to respond to this threat that's looming on the horizon. That's the context of this text. All right? So let's read. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. They've got this thing figured out. They've got a calculator. And they count up the number of troops that they have in Israel, the number of troops that Assyria has. There's a pretty big deficit. We can't possibly defeat Assyria, so let's go and buttress our numbers by making an alliance with a pagan people, the Egyptians, because if you combine their army and our army, we have a standing chance of maybe beating the Assyrians. That's their logic. Instead of being on their knees in prayer, they're on the phone to Egypt. Instead of consulting the Lord and say, Lord, how do we get out of this pickle? They already figured it out. By the way, this is what happened with Adam and Eve. This is no surprise at all, because Adam and Eve were tempted by the devil, and the first thing the devil said is, you're not going to die if you eat of the tree. He contradicted the Lord himself. And then he said, and the Lord knows that when you eat of it, you will be like God. There is, ladies and gentlemen, in every heart in this room and in every heart on this planet, an addiction to self-reliance, an addiction to independence. This is represented in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and against His anointed? And they say, let us throw off His fetters. Let us be done with any kind of constriction or restriction that God would place. We have defined freedom as autonomy. And this is part of our carnality. When you are under pressure, you understand this? The real you comes out. Oh, how many times have you gotten really heated in a discussion with your spouse, and then you say something that's really mean, and then you say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't really mean it. Jesus said that the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. Yeah, you really did mean it. Stress brings out your real character. That's why in certain professions like the military or fire or police or other professions, they intentionally put recruits under enormous stress. For what purpose? Because they're sadistic? No, because they know that stress brings out the genuine character. of an individual. Well, the stress of the Assyrian army brought out the real character of Israel, and that character was to be independent, to figure out how to solve their problem, not by being on their knees, consulting the Lord, begging him for direction, but hey, we can handle this. We've done the math. Our army and Egyptian's army, good to go. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Let's go make an alliance with Egypt. So that's the context there, ladies and gentlemen. Turn to the page, please, because the drama has three parts to this drama. The second is in chapter 31, verse 1, that is even more explicit as to why God is so distressed. Chapter 31, verse 1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. Here's the key. We see it again. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Drop down to verse 5. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Turn to Him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. When our impulse is not to seek the Lord and consult the Lord and trust in the Lord, that's not called a lapse of memory. It's not called not having enough time. It's not called losing our focus. What's it called? Revolt. Cosmic rebellion, if you will, against the Creator. Have you ever thought that the absence of prayer in your life is an evidence of rebellion against God? Now see, if truth be told, and I'll ask you this question in just a moment, if truth be told, we all have pet Egypts in our arsenal. We all have things or people or strategies that we use to deal with life's adversity. So let me ask you two questions. At a personal level, what is your favorite Egypt to go to when you face adversity? For some people, it's the checkbook. I've got money, I can write a check, I can fix this problem. For some people, it's their power and influence. Well, I can just exert some of my stuff here, pull a few strings, manipulate a few people, I can get out of this mess. What is the Egypt of choice? Well, there's a family member, and they're always bailing me out. We have a codependent relationship, and so if I'm in a pickle, I'll go and they'll bail me out again and again. What is your Egypt of choice as an individual? My friends, that is a necessary question. Because prayerlessness is the evidence of an absence of genuine dependency upon the Lord. And we all have Egypts. I know what mine is. Would you like to hear it? Congregations always like it when pastors confess their sins, you know? Well, it could change. It's changed over the years. But now it goes like this. If I face an adversity in my life or the life of a church that I'm serving, because I'm old, because I've been in ministry almost 4 decades, I rely on past experience. Well, I've seen that before. Not to worry. I mean, I saw that back in Williamsburg, or I saw that back in Ligonier, I saw that back here or there, and I can figure this out because I've been there, done that. Do you hear the prideful arrogance of that statement? As if longevity guarantees personal wisdom? What's your Egypt of choice? And may I ask a second question? Because God is dealing with us this morning, not only individual hearts, but He's dealing with us as a whole congregation. As Central Presbyterian Church, what is our Egypt of choice when we face adversity, confusion, loss? Well, what would you say? Well, let's just go to a couple of our best generous donors and have them write a check. Let's go get a senior pastor and he'll figure it out and he'll fix it. Congregations have their own unique Egypts. And so We need, in this threefold drama, we need some good news here. Are you ready for good news? Do you believe in your heart, based on what God says to Isaiah, do you believe in your heart that you are battling a strong addiction to independence and self-reliance? Yes? And do you believe in your heart that one of the kindest things, the most loving thing that God can do for you is to expose your Egypt? Because unless and until you can see it and name it, you can't possibly repent of it. And that's why so many sermons on prayer don't hit the mark. The issue is not my time. It's not my mental focus. The issue is I really don't think I need it that much because I can figure out and make life work on my own. Thank you very much. And when I need you, I'll call you. But I'm pretty much figured this thing out without you. Last passage. Chapter 33, beginning at verse 2. These are profound verses. May the Lord write them on our hearts and imprint them on our minds. Now they're getting it right. Oh, Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning. By the way, do you know what that is? That is perpetual dependency. We rely on you how often? Every morning. In you we live and move and have our being. Our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered. Your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts leap. It is leapt upon. Listen to this. The Lord is exalted. For he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Do you hear that? You go to the doctor, and you find that you have cancer or a loved one has cancer. What will you do? The Lord will be the stability of your times. A spouse dies or divorces you and you're on your own, what will you do? The Lord will be the stability of your times. You've lost your job and you can't even get an interview. What will you do? The Lord will be the stability of your times. Friends, listen. God wants intimacy with each of us. Our greatest joy, our soul's thirst and hunger and longing is to know God intimately. And that intimacy is the product, by his design, of dependency. And adversity contributes to our dependency, which gives birth to greater intimacy. So rather than seeing adversity as a curse or a problem or a judgment, do you understand that it could actually be God's favor upon you? He loves you so much that he wants to wean us away from our prideful, autonomous self-reliance and woo us closer to himself. And one of the greatest strategies that he's ever thought of is to put us in positions where we don't have an Egypt to go to, or we know Egypt won't work any longer. We have to go to him, and then he delivers. You notice this text in verses 5 and 6. What's the hope of Israel? The Lord is exalted. He dwells on high. That's his sovereignty. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. That's his sufficiency. And he will be the stability of your times. That's his stability. Those are three things that every one of us has to have to deal with life. A profound confidence in his sovereignty. An absolute dependency on his sufficiency. And a reliance that he alone is our stability. Two closing questions and then a Russia story. One of the great things about being at Central is that you have such a wonderful history of biblical exposition. And you have had a wonderful diet of Reformed teaching for decades. It's awesome. So I'm going to ask you a theological question. Don't worry, it won't be like communicable or incommunicable attributes. It'll be much easier than that. Here's the question. Do you believe that you are absolutely dependent upon God for your eternal salvation? Yes or no? There's not even a hesitation, right? Because you know the verses as well as I do. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were born as children of wrath, separated from God. God made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up and seated with us with Christ in the heavenly places. You know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know that we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know the gospel that says that the only way that we have any entrance to our relationship with God now and in eternity is through the finished work of Christ. Do you not? He lived a perfect life. He satisfied the demands for righteousness, and we get that credited to us. He died a sacrificial death for our sins, satisfying God's divine justice. He rose again. He intercedes for us. Even now, he's coming back again. Do you believe that you are absolutely dependent and God is absolutely sufficient to provide you with eternal life? Question one, the answer is yes. Question two, do you also believe that you are absolutely dependent on God for temporal life? Your health, your job, your sustenance, your children, your relationships, your future. In the Reformed faith, we are so schizophrenic. We got it with respect to eternal salvation. We know that we're toast without election and God's sovereign grace. And so we press into that. We write hymns about that. We worship him for that. The gospel is paramount. It beats in our hearts. It flows through our veins. We get it. And then somehow there's a disconnect when it comes to living out temporal life. And we all pursue our Egypts. And it not ought to be so. Prayerlessness is an evidence of prideful, autonomous rebellion and will never see growth in a life of prayer unless we repent of a life of autonomy. Tacy and I have been going to Russia for many years, and early, right around I think 2001 perhaps, 2002, We were there, and we met a Russian family, and they invited us to their home for dinner. Very hospitable, and the two little girls in the family, Nastya and Rufina, just sweet little Russian blonde girls, and their dad was Alexei, and their mom was Olga, and Alexei was a deaf mute. And if you're handicapped in Russia, indeed, if you're handicapped in most countries around the world, you are marginalized. He was a big, strong guy, hard worker, but he had a hard time getting a job, and they lived very poorly. And when they invited us to a home, along with some other Americans, we walked in, very modest kitchen, no dining room, of course. I think they all slept in the same bedroom. They had a little living room. They set up a table, and they fed us. And they had no hot water because the hot water tank was broken for a long time. And when I sat there and looked at the food, now I looked up, the ceiling leaked. There was a leak in the ceiling, all the plaster was gone, so every time it rained, it leaked. And they served us chai, and a nice meal. Chai is Russian tea, and I had several cups of tea, and then I said, can I use the facility? And of course, there's no indoor bathroom. They had to tell me, well, go about 50 feet out in the backyard, and there's an outhouse. So I went out and used the outhouse and came back, and we had a delightful evening. And that was in August, and then in October, I think it was October, Tacy and I, we were living in Pittsburgh. We do yard sales every Saturday. It's a family tradition, been going on for 30-some years. My wife has an addiction to yard sales. I'm looking for a 12-step group to help her. Haven't found one yet. So we're at this yard sale, and Tacy sees these two winter coats for girls. She says, honey, I'm going to buy those. They're only $5 a piece. I'm thinking to myself, do you know something I don't know? Like, do we have a Sarah Abraham thing going here that you want to tell me about? She said, oh, no, they're for Nastya and Rufina. I said, great idea. So she takes and puts them in a plastic bag and puts them in the closet. And then fast forward 9-10 months later, it's time to go back to Russia. And she remembers, of course, she has an amazing memory and the gift of mercy. And she puts them in our suitcase, and we go to Russia, and we get to the church, and on the second day, we're in worship, and we see Olga, and we call her aside, we take her into our classroom, and we talk to this mother, Olga, and we say, we have a little gift for you. The Lord wants to give you something. And so Tacy pulls out these two winter coats for the girls and gives them to her, and Olga starts to weep. I'm not talking sniffles. I'm talking serious, passionate weeping, almost wailing. What's up with that? And she fumbles in her very tattered purse, and she pulls out a little spiral-bound little 4x6 notebook, which is her prayer journal, and she's flipping through the pages frantically, and through the interpreter, she says, I've been praying for almost a year that my girls would not be so cold in the winter when they go to the outhouse. I've been praying for a winter coat for each of my girls. For us, our biggest dilemma would be which store to go to, how much to spend, and which credit card to use. There's our struggle. But what's the point? The point is that when you lack resources, you are dependent. And when you are dependent and there's no Egypt of a credit card to swipe, you have to go to prayer. You have to ask the Lord. And He longs to show us His sovereignty and His sufficiency and His generosity. But we have to repent of this Egypt addiction. Final story. I Skype Tacy every morning, including this morning, and she was telling me about little Nathaniel. He just turned 2. He's the youngest of the 5, our daughter's youngest. And Nathaniel yesterday was running around the house, and there was a glass table, and he cut it short, and he tore open his cheek. And although it was not a deep gash, it was a wide gash, which required stitches. And so they called for an Afghan doctor who came and stitched little Nathaniel. Now, as Tacy was describing this to me, she said, oh, Nathaniel was crying, and so was Jesse. And why would that be? If you're a mom, you know the answer. There's a very special bond between a baby and the mother. It actually begins prior to birth if you have been given the gift of carrying a baby in your womb. And then when the baby is born, if you nurse, one of the most tender scenes of intimacy is a nursing child, because that child has no Egypt, no credit card, no schnucks. That child is dependent upon that mother for its very sustenance. And there's an intimacy there that is just beautiful. And of course, as parents, we raise our children to become increasingly what? Independent. In other words, we understand that their nursing period is going to be gone, then they're going to be toddlers, then they're going to be preteens, then they're going to be teens, then they're going to be adults. So we pour our life into them to make them more independent upon are independent and less reliant on us, because that's the way that we serve them well, so that they become mature, responsible adults. But God has a different economy. God's design for you as His child and for me and for us as His church is not to disciple us and raise us and give us more Bible knowledge so that we grow into a place of greater independency. But the more knowledge we have, the more studies we do, the more time we spend in the Word and in the church is designed by God to increase our dependency, not decrease it. Why? Because your soul is built for intimacy with Jesus. The greatest joy that you could ever know is intimacy with Jesus. Eternity is going to offer you intimacy with Jesus and to bring you into a more intimate relationship. It is necessary for Him to create a more dependent relationship. And one way that He creates a greater dependency is to introduce into our lives adversity. Adversity is the mother of dependency and the grandmother of intimacy. And prayer is an indicator of our understanding of our dependency. On TV, they ask the question, "What's in your wallet?" God is asking His church this day, "What's in your journal?" Amen.